7 this morning, Esther chapter 7. Should be a Bible if you don't have one in the pocket in front of you in the chair. And the page number is there. I'd encourage you to take a look and follow along with me as I read this morning. The point of our text this morning is that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we see the most vivid picture of this in the events we're going to read today in this book of Esther. It takes place in everyday events in this kingdom of Persia long ago. We don't see God perform a miracle. And remember, that's really the message of Esther. The overarching message is that God is working in and through these everyday events. God is the one working behind the scenes. Even though we don't see him, he is the one at work. Yes, God does perform miracles, but that's not his normal way of operating in the world then or even today. More often, God works through ordinary situations and in everyday events. And that's what we see here in Esther throughout. And we know who's behind all these events. Now, let me just briefly again remind you of where we're at. I want to do a brief recap in case some of you may have been joining us for the first time or have been here only a few weeks. Remember, this is a story about a kingdom long ago in around 500 BC. And in this kingdom, there was one king over this kingdom that expanded from near the edge of India all the way to Ethiopia in Africa, all of the Middle East. And this king was named Ahasuerus. And this king at one time had a party to show how grand his kingdom was. And at this party, he asked his wife, the Queen Vashti, to come in to show her off as his trophy wife to all of his friends. She refused, and so he was angry, and he said, "You're no longer queen," and he kicked her out. Then remember, he looked for another queen among the kingdom, and he brought in all the young women from the kingdom, and one woman attracted his eye, this one young woman, Esther, that we read about. And so he made Queen Esther the queen in place of Vashti. And Esther, you may remember, is a Jew. She was one of the exiles from Israel that came into this grand kingdom long ago, about 100 years prior to that, when the king at that time in Babylon had brought the exiles from Israel into the kingdom of Babylon that was taken over by the Persians. And so there were exiles in the land. There were a lot of Jews at the time, but they were looked down upon and hated by many in the kingdom. And so Mordecai, who was Queen Esther's you could say acted as her father. Her parents died, but he was a cousin who was older than her, and he kept her under his wing for many years. And when she became queen, he told her, "Don't tell the king that you're a Jew." And then you remember that after she became queen, there was another man about the same time named Haman who was put in power by King Ahasuerus to be the right-hand man of the king. In all the kingdom, he was the one who had the most power next to the king. And this Haman was an arrogant man, a proud man that wanted everybody to bow before him. And that was a command in the kingdom. Whenever Haman comes by, you bow. And everyone did that except for one man. That was Mordecai, the Jew who sat at the king's gate. And remember, Mordecai didn't bow down. And Haman recognized this. And remember, he was angry at Mordecai. And he wanted to kill him. And he thought, "No, I'm not only going to kill Mordecai. I'm going to kill all the Jews." And remember, this proud man, Haman, developed a plan that he went to the king and said, I want to kill all these people in your kingdom who are seditious, these people that you don't like, and I'm going to pay you a great ransom, a great amount of silver in your kingdom, and just I'm going to set a day that I can kill all the Jews in the land." And the king signed off on it and said, "Sure, fine, whatever you want to do." And then you remember that this time came where Haman went out from the king's presence again and saw Mordecai again not bow down to him, and it made him furious. And he said, "Okay, I can't wait for that day for this man, Mordecai. I'm not going to wait until I kill all the Jews to kill him. I need to kill him now." And so he built this gallows 75 feet high, and he was planning to kill Mordecai. And he was going to go in the next day to tell the king that he wanted to kill Mordecai and get his permission to do it. And remember, we saw in chapter 6, just as Haman is going into the king to request that he can kill Mordecai, remember the king is not able to sleep the night before, and so he's awake and wants something to do to put him to sleep, so he asks one of his friends or one of the messengers or people in the kingdom to read the book of the Chronicles of the history of his kingdom. And remember, one of the things in that chronicle tells of Mordecai the Jew, who actually uncovered a plot to kill the king. And it was done long ago, and the king asked, wait a minute, have we done anything to Mordecai the Jew to thank him for this? And they said, no, we haven't done anything. And just then, when they told the king that, Haman walks in. And remember, the king then asks Haman a question. Haman, what should I do for a man that the king desires to honor? And Haman, in his pride, thinks, oh, who would he want to honor more than me? Let me think. Here's what you should do. I would parade him around the city, put all your royal garments on him, and put him on a horse and parade him around and have the person parading him around say, great is this one the king desires to honor. And remember the twist last week in chapter 6? What's the king say? Great idea. Do that for Mordecai. Remember, and so Haman, this proud man, has to parade Mordecai around the streets, and he's devastated, and he goes back to his wife and his friends, and he tells them this terribly devastating thing that's happened, and his wife and his friends say, oh no, your days are numbered, because Mordecai is a Jew, and if you're against this Jew and the God of the Israelites, your days are numbered, you're going to come down. And then we read these events in chapter 7. Listen to the words of God. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted to me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. And the king Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from the Queen Esther. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden in the place where he was drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high. The king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai, and the wrath of the king was abated. And on that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you would use it in our hearts today. Teach us and lead us, Holy Spirit. Shed light on this word and in our hearts that we would hear what you're saying to us today. And pay attention. Sink it into our hearts deeply, we ask, that we would see Jesus in it. In his name we pray. Amen. There's a story about two roosters who were in the farmyard, and they had to have a fight to find out who was going to be king and rule the roost. And so these two roosters go at it and they have a fight to to see who would be master. And they have the fight, and after the fight's over, the rooster who had been beaten went and hid himself in the shed in a dark corner because of his shame of losing. Meanwhile, the rooster who won the battle went up on top of the shed and crowed to all the other chickens and roosters in the farmyard to show that he had won. And just then, when he's crowing about his victory, an eagle flies over and sees the rooster on the top of the shed and swoops down, carries him off for a meal. And so the rooster who had been beaten, who's in the dark part of the shed, comes out and rules the roost. And you see, that's a story from Aesop's Fables. And the moral of the story is pride goes before a fall. It's true that pride is a dangerous thing in God's world. Let me just say that again, because that's what we're being told here. Pride is a dangerous thing in God's world. And nowhere in the Bible, I don't think, any place that I can think of, is this shown to us more vividly and clearly than in this account of Haman in chapter 7 of Esther. Now, up to this point in the book, as I mentioned and you've heard in the last several weeks if you've been here, we've seen the picture of a proud man. Haman is a proud man. In what ways is he proud? Well, his main concern is that other people hold him in high regard. And he wants them to bow down and praise him. He wants to be the center of attention. And what makes him enraged is that this Mordecai at the king's gate will not do that. That's really the definition of pride in the Bible. It's glorying in ourselves. We glory in ourselves rather than glorying in God. We want others to think highly of us. We want to be praised in the hearts and minds and words of others. And extreme pride shows itself in this way that you really want the world to revolve around you. And that's really what the devil was getting at or trying to prompt or prod and tempt the first parents in the Garden of Eden. Our first parents were in the garden, and what did the devil appeal to but their pride? God told them you can eat from any fruit, any tree in the garden except for that one. And the devil comes along and says, did he say that you can eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say? He questions God's word, and then he questions God's character by saying, you know, the only reason he doesn't want you to eat that is because you will be like him. Your eyes will be open. It'll be a great thing. You can be like God. You can call the shots. You don't have to have him call the shots in your life. Why should he rule? You can rule. And so the devil pushes that on our first parents. Why should God tell you that you can be God yourself? And ever since that time, this has been the deep problem with human beings in the world. It's been pride. Think of it. Why are we in the condition we are in the world today? What's behind all this? It's the pride of man. What's behind the wars, terrorism, political fighting and conflict today? At the root of it all is pride, whether it's individuals or nations. How dare these people treat me this way? How dare this person blow me off or ignore me? I deserve more than that. I deserve better than that. How dare this person do that? Who does he think he is? And in an extreme form, you can see it in certain people in the world. And it's described like this. There's a pastor named Brian Gregory who wrote a commentary in the series of seeing Christ in the Old Testament, or the gospel in the Old Testament. He says it like this. So I thought it was very well written about such a person. They are people who have an insatiable lust for control and power and an incessant need for other people to show them respect. They will do whatever they do to get it, and once they have it, they will do whatever they need to keep it. Like Haman, they have no scruples about manipulating things to further their self-serving agenda. If other people get in their way, or if they perceive that someone else is a threat, they do whatever they have to get rid of them. They live within their narcissistic world and refuse to see beyond their own self-interest. Without a second thought, they'll trample on others if it helps them to get power to keep it. Without the slightest remorse, they abuse or even destroy others if it furthers their agenda. Have we ever seen anything like that? Have you ever seen anything like that? Maybe with a boss? Have we ever seen anything like that in politics? We see it in extremes, in politicians, sports stars, entertainers. Pride is really what defines our culture in many ways. We love to feed egos. We love to feed rock stars and movie stars and sports stars and make politicians look like rock stars and have them come out on stage with Queen saying, "We are the champions." This is really, you know it as well as I do. This is what pride looks like, and we see it in our world, and we see it in our hearts, don't we? I mean, this is where we look around us, we say, wow, there it is. But we also see it in our own hearts as human beings, don't we? We like to be praised. We like it when people stroke our ego. We don't like it when they criticize us, we get angry or defensive. You ever felt that? I know I do. When somebody says something critical, immediately it riles up to defend yourself. Like, wait a minute, that's not true. I don't like to hear the bad things about me. I like to hear the good things. It's true in all of us. And the question I want you to consider this morning in this chapter 7 of Esther is this. How does God view this pride of man? And also, another question, what is God's response to the pride of man? What does God do in response to man's pride? Well, the answer, I don't think, is any more clear than in this picture represented to us in chapter 7. But it's also spoken clearly. I mean, we see it in a picture. The word is not said here. Pride goes before a fall. God brings down the proud and raises up the humble. He doesn't say it here, but it's throughout the other parts of the Bible. In the Old Testament and New Testament, we see there's a statement in both Testaments that says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Jesus gives us a teaching in Luke chapter 18, this very same thing. He gives a parable, and then he gives a direct statement after the parable saying this. I tell you, and when Jesus says I tell you, it's true, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What do we see here in Esther 7? But a vivid picture of that very thing. So there's two things I want you to notice today in these everyday events that are happening in the kingdom long ago. Two things in the everyday events that we need to see, and then one thing that we have to consider as a result of those two things. So first two things are these. We see that God brings down the proud. And we see, secondly, that God brings up the humble. And thirdly, what we need to consider about this is God brings down and God brings up through his Son. So God brings down the proud. God raises up the humble. And he brings down and he raises up ultimately through his Son. So first of all, notice God brings down the proud. You just heard the story. You know what happens in chapter 7. Haman is coming into this party with Queen Esther and the king. And he's coming in thinking that it's a party because he is such a great man. Remember, he's invited to this party by Esther, the only one with the king. He goes back and brags about it to his friends earlier and tells them, boy, the king and Esther just invited me only. And so he's going in with this mindset, this is good. But he goes into this party and what happens? Esther reveals to the king that Haman, by his decree that he brought before the king, is out to kill all the Jews, and he's out to kill, that will mean her, his queen. And he's really out as a seditious one in the kingdom because he's going to take away from the king many of his people in his kingdom. And that's the way she appeals to him. Do you notice that? In the way she describes it, you notice she even appeals to king's best interest when she says, you know what, if we were going to be just taken into slavery, I wouldn't even have bothered you, you know, because that's, you know, that would be our problem. But I'm telling you, king, you're going to lose a lot of your subjects. And this man has bought them out from under you, and they're going to be destroyed. And you lose all these people in your kingdom, your subjects. And so she appeals to his best interest. And what is the king's response? He starts to think, wait a second. What did I sign? He's probably thinking. And he gets enraged, like, who is doing this? What happened? Haman. This man Haman did this thing. Remember when he asked you to sign this decree to kill all the Jews? And the king is angry because he sees now, wait a second, this Haman is a bad man in the kingdom. He's one of the traitors. And as kings were in those days, as you know, we read earlier that there were many people out to plot and undermine the king. And so the king sees, this one is now against me. And immediately in that moment, you notice in a matter of a couple verses, Haman goes from being intensely favored to intensely hated. Immediately. I mean, in one statement by the queen, he's brought from this position of height down to this position, and he's now begging for his life. That's what happens in verses 7 and 8. Remember, he knows his only hope. The king goes off into the garden. He's steaming mad. And now Haman thinks the only hope I've got is to beg for my life, that maybe Esther will beg the king to save my life and not kill me immediately. So he goes to her and he falls on her. He probably grabbed her arm and pleaded with her, please, queen. Just as he's doing that, what happens? The king walks in and he sees his traitor grabbing his wife now. Now, here's a question, though. Why did the king go off in his wrath? This is commentators struggle about this. Did he go just to blow off steam? Seems kind of strange because kings didn't have to do that. You know, we have to like, okay, count to 10 so I don't say something to make the boss mad. King didn't have to do that. He could just say, off with your head. Why would he go raging in the garden? Well, some commentators speculate, and I think it's probably a good speculation, that at this point, the king's realizing, I'm in a dilemma and I've got to save face because I signed off on this decree and now I realize it's a stupid decree. How am I going to save face? And he goes out in the kingdom in his rage in the garden thinking, okay, I got to think this through a second. What should I do to save face? And just as he's coming in, aha, his answer is given. I can have him killed for assaulting my wife. I don't have to kill him for his silly decree. Would he? So he throws this on Haman. Look at this. And to all the men in the palace at the time, look at this man. He's even assaulting my queen in his presence. And all the people know what's going to happen then. Notice what happens as soon as he says the word in verse 8 at the end. As soon as the words leave his mouth that this man is assaulting the queen, they put something over his face and his head and cover it and say, he's dead. This man is dead. And that was a sentence of death. They put the hood over him and they are going to take him to the gallows or take him to kill him. And Harbona comes up with this great reason, say, hey, wait a second. I know where we can kill him. There's a gallows right out here that he built for Mordecai, and let's kill him on that. The king says, yes, kill him on that. Okay, so God brings down the proud. What is the point here for us today as people who hear, and especially as believers? This is supposed to be a warning to us. And not only believers, anyone in the world. This is a warning. It is a warning telling us God's response to man's pride. God will bring it down. He will do it through ordinary events of the day. Or he'll do it through a miracle and intervene directly. Sometimes he'll strike a person with lightning. You ever see that? So like, ooh, I'm scared of being struck with lightning. You should probably be more scared of just the normal events taking you down. Lightning doesn't hit somebody very often. But God will do things like this in people's lives. We're shown here in a vivid way that God actually opposes the proud. God is against the proud, and he will bring them down. So what should we do? We need to hear this as a warning and be careful and watchful when we see it in our own hearts and admit it, confess it, call it out in ourselves, look for it, examine our hearts. Why am I so defensive about this point? Am I trying to hold on to my own self-image, my face, to hold on to something so that I am honored in other people's eyes and held up? I can't let that tarnish my image. Is that what's happening? We have to be very, very vigilant and careful. And this is a scary thing because pride works in very scary ways and insidious ways in our hearts, ways that we don't even see, and it cloaks itself in strange ways. Do you ever think about that? Do you realize that sometimes pride can even cloak itself in low self-esteem? Think about it like this. There are some times when people are depressed and the world hears their statement of depression, say, you know, oh, I'm no good. I failed at this and nobody picks me for the baseball team as a kid or nobody does this, and they're depressed. And then what's the world's answer to that? You've got low self-esteem. You think too lowly of yourself. You know what you need to do? You need to think better of yourself. You need to get a higher view of yourself. You need to think about your good qualities and keep repeating to yourself your positive qualities and who you are. But many times, that's a misdiagnosis. Now, I'm saying many times, that can be a misdiagnosis of the problem, because many times low self-esteem is really pride in disguise. The reason the person is depressed about his failure is because he desperately wants to be something and realize he isn't and he can't. I desperately want to be something in someone's eyes. I want to be the best at sports. I want to be the best looking. I want to be the smartest. I want to get the highest grade in class. I want people to look at me and say, wow, isn't he a great guy? And I want that, and I want that. And I'm seeing my skill level, and I'm seeing I'm not doing or getting that, and I don't like the way I am, and I can't get the thing I want, which is the praise of people, really. So really, essentially, instead of living for the glory of God, the person's living for glory of himself, and it's not working. And he's not content to glorify God in the looks and skills that he has, but he wants more because he wants others to say, wow, look at him. He tells his parents, I'm sad because I'm not as good looking as the other boys, or I'm not as good at sports as the other boys. Is that a low self-esteem problem, or is there a deeper problem? What's making you depressed? What is it you really want? Is it you mainly want the girls to like you? Is it they mainly want to be good at sports? What do you want? That's a good question to ask ourselves and people in these situations. The solution is to remember the gospel and humble ourselves and say, you know what? My true purpose as a human being is to glorify God. And I can do that no matter what skill level I'm at. I can be the lowest person in class, work my hardest for the glory of God, get a lower grade, and still can be glorifying to God to work my best for his glory. And so if I'm well-pleasing in his eyes, then it's okay. You know, because isn't that the purpose of our lives as human beings? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you can do that whatever level you are in this world. You don't have to be the best runner, the best football player, the best pilot, the smartest person. You don't have to be the best. God's given you, he didn't design everybody to be the star, right? There can only be one number one. And so what do the others do? Get angry not being the number one? Or do they say, God, I want to give the best of my ability and use it for your glory. And it doesn't matter what man see of me. I am here for you no matter what position you have me in. And that is truly a God-glorifying attitude. And that's what we need to see in the gospel. This is what he's done. He's bought me at a price. I'm owned by him. And he actually frees us from having to look at what other people think. I mean, that begins to start in us. Yeah, we fail at it many times, but you know what I'm saying. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you know, yes, that's what I want. Ultimately, I want to glorify you, oh God. Why do I get so messed up in thinking about glorifying myself all the time? Lord, forgive me. Shake me out of this. Get me back into right thinking, Lord, that I'm here for you. So we need to take these words here is a warning to say, be careful of pride. Be careful. Try to sniff it out in your heart wherever you may see it. Whatever rabbit trails you have to go on to find it in the heart, sniff it, track it down, and repent of it and say, Lord, help me. Forgive me of that. That's pride. So God does bring down the proud. We see clearly here in 7. But I read the first two verses, or three verses of chapter, or two verses of chapter 8 as well. Did you notice here that God also brings up the humble? Did you see the irony in this when you read it? First of all, irony that Haman is hung on his own gallows that he meant for Mordecai. Then we read this in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. After Haman is dead, the king gives Queen Esther Haman's house, everything he has. All the things that he bragged about in the chapters previous. Remember when he went home and bragged to his friends and his wife, like how great he is because of all the things he's got? He now has none of it, and it's all put into Esther's hands. And notice Mordecai then comes before the king, and Esther tells the king who he is. He's the one who's been like a father to her all his life, all of her life. And what's the king do? Verse 2, the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman because he gave it to Haman before, and now puts it on Mordecai. Can you believe that? This one who's at the king's gate, he couldn't even get in the palace before. He was a lowly nobody in the kingdom. He couldn't get in if he wanted to. Now he's given the signet ring, the king's right-hand man in the whole kingdom. So this nobody is brought up being the child of immigrant parents, brought up to be second in command of the kingdom. So Mordecai is given the kingdom as an average man. And think of the irony of this again, of God's poetic justice. In a moment, Haman is brought down, and in a moment, Mordecai is brought up. How would the king have given such an important position to a lowly man, Mordecai? That should be the question nagging her head. How could that happen? You know how. God did it. It's God who's behind these events. It's God who raises a man up and can put him in that position. Of all the people in the kingdom, God picks this man, Mordecai, to put him in this position, this lowly, humble man. God does this, is the point. God brings down the proud, and he raises up the humble. So what's he telling us for readers today? What should we get from this? God's telling us humility is the essential part of receiving God's grace. Humility is essential for receiving God's grace. Now, what does it mean? Now, you have to hear that in the right way. What does it mean to be humble in the biblical sense? Does it mean, you know, does it mean you walk away from the sermon today, you walk out there, go to your car, and go home and think, okay, yep, I heard it in the sermon today, I'm going to be humble. I'm going to work as hard as I can to be humble, because then God will be pleased with me. I'm going to open it. First thing you'll do is you'll probably open the door and let everybody else go first. Then you go out in the parking lot, somebody else is coming, going to pull in, say, oh, go ahead, you go first. You're going to pull out of the lot and go, oh, let's them go first. Let people merge in traffic. This is part of my humbling myself, and I'm going to do it. And when I do that, God will be pleased with me. He's going to accept me. Is that the way humility is? No, not that way. Now, that's not to say you don't strive for humility. That's true. But the biblical picture of humility is someone who has no resources and recognizes they're spiritually bankrupt. No power, no record that I can bring before God. But see, what I just described is a record. Do you know you can even be proud in your humility? I have. I've seen that. I want to be humble. Be humble like, oh, God must be happy with how humble I was. That's pride. It's silly. You can do that, though. You can be humble, proud of your humility. And that's not what it's talking about. The Bible's picture of humility is this is a person who recognizes before God, I have nothing. I am bankrupt. And I don't even have a case to plead with him of my own. I don't have a record to bring with him. Every record I've got is filthy. Even the ones of my humility I bring, they're stained, they're tarnished. He doesn't accept them. They're not holy. They're not pure. When you get in that condition, you only can go to God for grace. It's kind of like the position my wife and I felt in when we moved here. I know I've told, for those of you who've been here a while, you probably get sick of this story, but I guess it's embedded in my brain. We came here out of the housing market in Florida in 2006 through 2010. We had a mortgage with Bank of America for our house in Florida that was sold for, well, bought for $239,000 and sold for $75,000. So as you can understand, we were upside down on our mortgage by over $100,000. And the bank basically could say, cough it up. You signed the papers. And at that point, I remember feeling this, what can we do? We're done. There's no way we can pay that. And all we could do is think, go to Bank of America and plead their mercy. Please. This is what happened. Our house just went in the tank. We have nothing to bring. That's the kind of humility that the biblical picture is describing. It's like, we have nothing. I can't bring to you what you require of me. And that's the way that prostitutes, tax collectors, down and out people in the Gospels, that's the way they understood themselves. If you see all the people that Jesus interacted with, that he forgave their sins and cleansed them, they were people who knew they had nothing. The woman came to Jesus, Mary, and washed his feet with her tears, knowing, I have ruined my life. I have nothing to plead before you, except for have mercy on me. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Why did he say your sins are forgiven? Because she recognized she's spiritually bankrupt. She recognizes she has nothing to bring. She recognizes she's in a hopeless case. That's what Augustine says when he preaches on Luke 11. He says, man is a beggar before God. Until we get a grasp of that, we don't enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I came for the sick. I didn't come for the healthy. I didn't come for the righteous, he told the Pharisees, but for the sinner. What did he mean by that? I didn't come for you people who think you're righteous, because you'll never come to me. And they didn't. The Pharisees didn't come to Jesus. Why do I need to go to him? How dare you say that I'm not righteous? I am righteous. I pray and I fast and I do all the things God requires of me. How dare you say I'm a lousy sinner? Jesus said, you'll never come to me. I didn't come for you. I came for the sick. And when you realize you're sick, then you come to me. And that's how we all come into the kingdom of God. You cannot be a Christian unless you come to that point in your life where you recognize, I have nothing before God. I'm spiritually bankrupt. And we say that when we come in as members of the church. Remember the first vow? I'm a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope. Those are key words. Save for his sovereign mercy. So you all who have come in as members here at Town North have taken that vow to say, I am agreeing before the world and all of you here that I am without hope except for the sovereign mercy of God. That is the entrance into the kingdom. It comes no other way. That's why the rich man walked away sad. He thought he obeyed the commands. I did what you said. Jesus said, then you didn't have no part of me. And he leaves. He walks away sad. So humility is a foundation for the Christian. It's absolutely necessary. And it's a very way that we come to God and say, Lord, have mercy on me. And what does God do to those who come to him and his son Jesus Christ in that way? He lifts them up. It's the beauty of the gospel. He takes the broken, he takes the sinner, and he raises them up. That's what Mordecai is meant to show us here. He takes this man who's a lowly man in the kingdom and puts him in his place he never would have dreamed of. And that's where all of us in this room who know Jesus Christ are right now. You are in a place that you never would have dreamed of. This position of being a co-heir with Jesus Christ, having the absolute love and acceptance of the Father, and a love by Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who's taken you under his wing and loves you and will take care of you and promises to hold you, paid for your sins on the cross. It's a position that we receive by grace. And so God does, surely will, bring down the proud and will raise up the humble. But finally then, consider this, that he brings down and he brings up through his son Jesus. Think about this a minute. Now, Haman was brought down, Mordecai was brought up, and as I said, it's a picture of God's providence, and it was a picture of poetic justice. that Haman was hanged on his own gallows and Mordecai received the signet ring that Haman had before. Haman was killed, Mordecai lifted up. That is really a picture of the biblical story and account of what God does for sinners. Evil is destroyed by the instrument intended to destroy good. Think about that. Let me just say it again and let me flesh it out. In the biblical picture of how redemption happens and salvation happens, evil is destroyed by the instrument that was intended to destroy good. Think about what happened in the history of your Bible that you read. Think about God's plan and how it played out. God was going to save a people, and he hinted at how he was going to do it throughout the Old Testament to his people. And then it came to a high point when Jesus Christ was born. And I was really helped with this by that Brian Gregory from this Gospel in the Old Testament series I told you about. He opened my eyes to this. And I thought it was very good. He's absolutely right. Do you realize that it came to a high point when Christ was born? Because when Mary said this Magnificat, remember the song she sang before Christ was born, when she heard that this child would be conceived in her womb, would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And remember one of the things she said in Luke chapter 1? Here's what she said in verses 51 to 53, Luke. God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich, he has sent away empty. Notice what this is talking about. Notice what happens, she's saying, when Christ comes into the world. The proud and mighty will be brought down and the humble will be exalted. And we see that in Christ's ministry and his death and resurrection, don't we? Think about in his ministry what Jesus did. Did he bring down the proud? Yes, in the way he spoke to the Pharisees. You remember the woes he said to the Pharisees? Woe to you, you whitewashed tombs. Woe to you who are putting these weights on the backs of people that they cannot bear. And you can't even bear yourselves. Woe to you. And what did he say to those who were tax collectors and sinners? The marginalized, the outcast, the leper, the blind, the paralyzed. I'll set you free. I'll bring you into the household, into the family, into the kingdom again. You're ostracized for your leprosy. I'm going to cleanse you and bring you back in. You who have nothing and you are morally bankrupt, you tax collector, you sinner who come to me, I'm going to bring you back in. And then notice also how he brought down the proud in the devil himself. The ultimate pride is held in the heart of the devil himself. How did Jesus do that? Remember we looked at Luke's gospel earlier this year, and we saw this parable Jesus told about the strong man. And remember he said, this strong man, he was talking about the devil, Satan himself, he has power and he binds people, he holds them in his castle, and they can't get out until a stronger man comes. And he breaks them loose, their bonds, and sets them free. And that's what Jesus said he was doing. And he did it every time he cast out a demon. He showed his power to bring down the powers of pride and the kingdom of the devil. And raise up the weak, the lowly, the marginalized. And then notice, not only in his ministry and his life, but he fulfilled it in his death on the cross and his resurrection. Think about it. Isn't the cross a picture of poetic justice? Because what happened? The devil was prompting. He didn't know at that point what the cross meant. He was prompting men, the Jews, to hand Jesus over to Pontius Pilate and the Romans. He's prompting these evil men to do an evil thing. Why? Because he knows, I'm going to kill the Son of God. I will destroy him. Annihilate him. Get rid of him. Just like Haman. Doesn't that sound like him? I'm going to do it by the cross. These Romans are going to kill him. The Son of God is going to be destroyed. That's what the devil's thinking as he goes to the cross. And Christ goes to the cross. and he dies. And to all the disciples, it appears like the devil did win. Evil is won. Darkness covers the earth. Jesus is placed in the tomb, and the disciples are going, "What has happened? We surely thought this was the Messiah." But wait, what happens? 3 days later, they go back to the tomb, and he's gone. He rose from the dead, and he tells his disciples, "I'm alive, and I died on the cross for sins to pay your debt. I was a lamb who was slain. The devil wanted to use it to destroy me. He used it to destroy your sin." Do you realize what's happening here? This is poetic justice. The very thing that he wanted to use as an instrument to destroy you and destroy me has now been the instrument of your freedom. Now you, he has no hold on you anymore. There's no record of sin against you. I've paid the debt. It's free now at the cross. I've been slain for your sins. And now I've risen from the dead to show you the debt is paid and you're free. You who are a sinner, come to me. Peter, come to me. You know what sin is like, Peter. I died for that. Jesus used the very instrument that was meant to destroy him as an instrument of grace to sinners. That is the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? I mean, that's what Esther 7 is meant to teach us. We are people who have nothing before God, but by his grace, he lifts us up. Do you feel bankrupt like that? If you're a Christian and you feel bankrupt, that's not a bad thing. Don't look at it like the world does and say, "No, you got to think of yourself better. You're not that bad." You know, own it and then go to the cross and find the joy and freedom in saying, "Yes, and every bit worse, devil. You can make your accusations and every one of them is true. And it's probably worse than you think. But the Son of God died. That's where my debt has been paid. The Son of God really died for me." And you know what? Here's a way we can also use this as Christians to encourage us as well. Esther 7. Do you realize this is a picture for us of what God is ultimately going to do with sin and evil? He will destroy it. He's going to bring it down. You'll see in the next chapters that the Jews get to celebrate. Why do they celebrate? Because Haman is brought down and they're set free. And that's really what we can do as Christians is have this freedom to know that, you know what, this is what God's ultimately going to do. He will bring final justice. So even the Hamans in this world who look like they're succeeding and everything's going their way and they're running over people, I don't have to worry about that as a Christian. You don't have to worry about that. God evens these things out. He surely will. And he said that. God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. He will bring down the proud. Jesus said that to us. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Not if, not maybe. No, it will. So we can have peace in that and find rest from our anxiety as human beings and Christians in the world to know that God is on top of things. He's not going to let things go forever. He brings justice. So surely God does bring down the proud and lift up the humble. And many times he'll do it with poetic justice, just like that rooster on top of the hen house. So if you're proud, take this as a warning today. If you're humble, let it give you hope. We're going to sing here for the final hymn, Church's One Foundation. And I want you to especially pay attention to the sixth verse. I'm going to read the words before we sing them. Hymn number 347. Notice the final verse says this: "Yet she," that is the church, "she on earth has union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one." Who are they? Saints in glory right now, right? The saints who have died and gone before us. So we have union with God through Christ. We have union with these saints whose rest is one. And oh, happy ones and holy. That's what they are right now. Those believers are happy and holy in glory with the Lord. But notice the next verse. "Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly on high may dwell with thee. Notice that we, like them, they too were meek and lowly. You know who's in glory right now? Mary, the prostitute. You know who's in glory right now? Peter, the one who disowned Christ. The meek and lowly who knew they had no record. Lord, may we, us, meek and lowly with them, be with them and dwell with thee forever. That's what we sing in that verse. Let me end us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these promises in your word.